Since the rise of cinema, Bible stories have consistently made their way into the silver screen, Moses and the Exodus story being no exception. But is this ancient story meant to serve a more significant role than merely providing a few hours of cinematic entertainment? In this series that will focus on the first 15 chapters of Exodus, we will address that question and reveal how God's rescue of the Hebrew people by way of Moses serves to paint a picture of the freedom he offers all people today, by way of the better Moses, Jesus Christ.
Good morning, Westside. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a privilege and a pleasure to be with you today. Thanks for being here. Happy Thanksgiving to you. If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn to the book of Exodus, second book in the Bible, chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 18 to 31 today. If you're new to Westside or not around here very often, we preach the Bible here. So we take big sections and we kind of break them down, and week to week, we kind of go through a little bit at a time. And we do that because we believe the Bible is God's word to us. And so it's actually a really fascinating book. This is actually not one book. It's 66 books put together, written over a 1,500 year period on three different continents in three different languages by about 40 different people. And it tells one story. Now, that was before internet. That was before Skype and all that. So it's an incredible book. We have nothing else like it in human literature. And we believe that God has given us this book. So we preach it because we believe that this is the means through which God is going to equip and build Christians, his church. And it's also, if you're just checking this thing out and you're just wondering what the Christian faith is all about, no better way to introduce you to it than just to proclaim God's word to you. So that's why we do that. So Exodus 4 is where we are today. If you don't have a Bible, there are some at the back for you. Go ahead and grab those. Otherwise, we'll jump into it. But before we do, let me pray for us. Father, I want to thank you. I want to thank you, God, for your word, for the incredible gift that it is to us, for the way that you use it in our lives, God, for the way that you have come down and made yourself known to us in a way that we can understand. You've revealed yourself to us here through this word. And God, we're reminded today on Thanksgiving that you have also called us to come to you with all of our requests with thanksgiving, that your peace may guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So today, we come to you with the request that you would speak through your word to us. We come to you and ask that you would change us, that you would enliven us by your spirit, that you would open our eyes to what we don't yet see, that you would encourage us, equip us, and Father, for those here who don't yet know you, that you would draw them to yourself today. Lord, we love you, and we pray as long with the psalmist that you are our strength, you are our song, you are our source of life. And so, God, would you breathe life into us today? Remove distractions from this place, I pray, and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Exodus 4. If you've been around over the last few weeks, you'll have a sense, a pretty good idea of where we're going and where we are right now. If you've not been around, let me try to catch you up really, really quickly. We're moving through a series looking at the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus. Now, the first 15 chapters of Exodus tell an amazing story. It's a story about God's redemption, God bringing his people, the nation of Israel, out of slavery in Egypt. And all the way through this story, we see parallel after parallel of the cosmic story of redemption that the Bible says all of us are caught up in. The last few weeks have really centered around the call, God's call on a man named Moses. God is raising Moses up to go back to Egypt to bring his people out of it. Norm's really helped us to see the last couple weeks how closely tied Moses' call is to our own call, because all of us are called. We're all called people, whether you would call yourself a Christian now or not yet. We're all called. We're all called from death to life, from slavery to freedom, from sinner to saint, from light to darkness. We're all called to put our faith, hope, and trust in Jesus instead of ourselves. All of us are a called people. And once we respond to that initial call, that first call, we receive another call. Right? You become a Christian and God calls you again. And this time he calls you to service for the sake of his kingdom. He calls you to lay your life down and go into all the world and make disciples of Jesus. We're called to go to the people of our city who are spiritually enslaved and bring them the good news that God has sent us a deliverer from slavery. We're just like Moses. We're called and we're a sent people. That's where we've been. That's what we've seen. Which I know preaches well, and it sounds really good, but I think it's actually a pretty hard idea for us to wrap our minds around it. At least it is for me. See, here's the issue. Moses' call is so easy to see. His call altered the course of nations. I mean, his call is so visible, it would be impossible to miss it. And the problem is that a call like that can leave us feeling that our calls are small, insignificant, or maybe even non-existent in light of his. I mean, we're ordinary people. We're wives and we're mothers. We're husbands and fathers, and we're friends and neighbors and brothers and sisters and employees and employers and students and athletes and musicians. I mean, you name it. We spend our lives the same way everybody else does for the most part. Right? We're just like everybody else, which begs a question I want us to focus on today, a question I think is very important. How? How is God's call actually supposed to affect and change our lives? How does a person's life look differently when they are responding obediently to God's call on them? How? What does that look like? I mean, to get practical, what does this actually mean? Because I've been praying for you and I've been praying for myself over this week that we would understand and see all of life in light of God's call on us. Because here's the truth, we all have a very, very high calling. God extends no small calls. The call he has on your life, he wants to take all that you are. It requires everything you have, everything you are, to live up to it. So we have to understand what being called means, which brings us to our text, Exodus 4, 18 to 31. In this text, we see four distinctives, four life-altering characteristics of life lived called by God. And so here's what I'm asking of you. As we go through this text, we're going to kind of work through the verses. We'll hit each point one at a time. As we do that, I would encourage you, take this time to examine your life. If you're not a Christian, we're so glad you're here. You're called to put your faith in Jesus today. Today. There's no point in waiting. We want to walk with you through that. Don't leave here without doing that. And for you, Christian, your entire life is a high calling of God. So I would encourage you, as we work through this, just ask yourself, in what areas of your life are you living in light of God's call on you? And in what areas of your life are you maybe avoiding God's call? After we look at all four of those, we're going to respond together and go from here and probably eat a bunch of turkey or something like that. So you can look forward to that. But our text opens in a very, very strange way. Grab your Bible, please, and open it to Exodus 4, verse 18. I'll read it for us. It's a strange opening. Exodus 4, 18. There we read this. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Okay, so Moses just finished. If you were here last week, you'll remember this. Moses just finished an incredibly intense conversation with God. Right? God calls Moses, and immediately Moses starts making excuses. Right? What about this? What if they say all those excuses? I mean, we saw kind of a healthy realism in Moses as he saw himself inadequate for the task, but we also saw a serious lack of faith. So God rebukes Moses, makes some promises to him, and then sends him out. The very next thing we see, we don't know how much time has elapsed between verse 17 and 18. Probably not very much, though. And the very next thing we see is Moses goes to his father-in-law to respectfully ask permission to take his wife and leave. Moses' wife, not his father-in-law's wife. That'd be a totally different story. Now, Moses' words should stick out to you in verse 18. I mean, they should kind of catch you off guard because he's not being totally honest here. We don't have the whole conversation between Moses and his father-in-law. We don't know all that was said, but what we do have written down for us shows us that Moses was trying to hide the truth just a little bit. He was being less than totally honest. Moses, God calls Moses to go free his brothers and sisters from Egypt, but Moses goes to his father-in-law and he just completely lies. I mean, he straight up lies to his wife's dad, and you kind of have to feel for Moses in this. I mean, imagine you're in Moses' shoes. Imagine being scared out of your mind to do something, but even more scared not to, because you've just experienced the anger of God burning against you as you said no to doing that thing. I mean, your confidence would not be at an all-time high, right? So this text is still written into the same context. We've got weak, we've got timid Moses here. So I think we get this. I think we understand why Moses doesn't go to Jethro and say, hey, so listen, can I get your permission to take Zipporah, your daughter, and your grandchildren? I'm just going to take them. We're going to walk over to the most powerful nation on the planet, and we're going to let the leader of that nation know that we're going to be taking a few million of his slaves, and we're going to take them into the desert to start our own nation. And we can understand why Moses doesn't quite feel confident enough to ask his father-in-law for permission to do that. Moses, he's weak, he's timid, he can't find the words, so he makes something up. Hey, I'd like to go check and see if my relatives are still alive. It's the same philosophy I have at Thanksgiving. It's what I do. I just kind of check in, are you still alive? I don't really see them other times, so it's good to just check in on your relatives and see whether they're still breathing or not. So that's what Moses said he's going to go do. Now, this exchange between Moses and Jethro is very, very important for us. It's very important because it reminds us that God doesn't disqualify us in our weakness, but that actually our weakness is a prerequisite to being used by God. There's a reason why we have no heroes in Scripture other than God himself. There's a reason why Moses, the one who recorded these events, don't forget that. Moses penned this stuff, and he purposely didn't make himself look very good here. Right? As Moses grew older, he started to understand that his weakness was a very, very important part of his call. So he shines a light on it for us. Moses learned that God doesn't use us in spite of our weakness, as sometimes we like to say, but actually God uses us because of our weakness. We need to understand that because it leads to the first distinction of living a called life. So Moses lies to his father-in-law. Jethro buys it, says, go in peace. Then in verse 19 and 20, God encourages Moses. He reaffirms him. Moses packs up his stuff, throws his wife and sons on a donkey, and they head off. But notice the last line of verse 20. Have a look in that verse for me, please. Notice that Moses goes with the staff of God in his hand. Now, what does that mean? We've seen that before. We're going to see it again. What does it mean? Well, remember, last week, God calls Moses. Moses has a really, really hard time swallowing the task in front of him. And so God makes Moses some promises. Foremost among them, I will be with you. The reason that the staff that Moses carried is so important is because throughout the story of the Exodus, the staff was a symbol and a reminder of God's power and presence. When we see that Moses took the staff of God in his hand, we're to understand more than simply he carried a big stick with him. We're to understand that God was with Moses wherever he went to protect, deliver, and move through him. Moses' weakness. Let's not miss this. Moses' weakness was completely overwhelmed by the empowering presence of God in him, with him. And if you're a Christian, if you're someone who's surrendered your life to Jesus as Lord and King, then that should ring some bells for you. Because first of all, there are no Christians who think themselves strong. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as a Christian who sees himself as self-sufficient. They don't exist. To be a Christian is to fall on the mercy and the grace and the provision of a Savior. But the only people who run to a Savior are those who know they need one. Weak people. Weakness marks the Christian life, but so does power. There's a reason why God told the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9 that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Just like God promised weak and fearful Moses to be with him wherever he went, he's promised us the exact same thing. And he's promised to never leave us or forsake us. He has promised to be with us every single day until we are with him face to face. And this overcompensation of your weakness and my weakness is accomplished in our lives by the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the manifestation of God's power and his presence with us. Now Moses was empowered by the Spirit to work signs in order to fulfill his mission. But we are empowered by the Spirit with gifts to do the exact same thing, to fulfill our mission, gifts that we are to use in the church and outside of the church to make much of Jesus, gifts with which we are to take the gospel to the entire world. Your gift may be in the construction world, it may be in business, it may be as a musician or an artist or whatever, but God has gifted you to make much of Jesus in your life, in your specific context. So here it is. The very first distinction that exists between those who receive God's call and those who don't. Those who live called by God go with the Holy Spirit. A big part of that means embracing, even boasting in our weakness. Now let me just give you a couple points of application on this first point. First of all, we need to understand that to speak of the Holy Spirit is to speak of God himself. It's very important that we understand that. This is the third person of the Trinity, equal in every way to God the Father and God the Son. He's not just God, he's holy God. He's entirely other. He's perfectly pure. He's the discerner of thoughts. He's the convictor of sin. He is the power that created and the power that continues to sustain the entire cosmos. This is God, holy God. So if being called by God means being empowered by his Holy Spirit, the first thing that tells us is that any sense of call, or said another way, any Christian life should be marked by soberness, humility, and awe. The Holy Spirit is not our plaything. He doesn't exist to do our bidding. We exist to do his. Where he is holy, which means that if he's in you, you are holy, set apart to God. There's a reason why 1 Corinthians 19 tells us that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, the price being the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. But you are no longer your own, which, man, completely flies in the face of a culture which believes that the highest ideal in life is the pursuit of self. Want us to understand that God's call on us liberates us because it frees us from looking for meaning in and of ourselves. Meaning isn't found within us, it's found within God. The Holy Spirit of God reminds us that the stakes in this life, in your life today, are much, much higher than this life. What we're learning here is that your work as a mother or a father or husband or a wife, in your singleness, whatever the case, your work is so important to God. It's such a high calling that he has literally made you a partaker of his divine nature so that you can accomplish what you're being called to. Which is so encouraging because, again, it shows us that there are no second-rate callings. None. God extends, again, no small call. God is with you, and he wants to breathe life into all that you are, all that you have, and all that you do if you're in Jesus. God has placed you where you are, specifically in your loneliness or in the middle of a great community or family. He's chosen you for that specific role. He's turning you into the image of his son in it, and he's empowered you to make much of Jesus with it. So again, the first part of what it means to be called by God is that we go with his Holy Spirit. But what does that actually look like? I mean, what does that mean? How do we make sense of that? Well, our next couple points, they help us kind of flesh this out a little bit more. The second part of what it means to be called by God is found in our next three verses. So Moses, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is walking with his family toward Egypt when all of a sudden, verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now there's a lot here. It's a ton there. We don't have time for all of it or even most of it today, unfortunately. Of course, one of the issues I want to highlight that we're not going to hit right now is this issue between the sovereignty of God and the free will of people. How do those things work together? Because the Bible seems to say both. God is sovereign, perfectly in control, and yet people are responsible. How does that work? Well, we've dealt with that extensively in the past. And so I'm not trying to just excuse us out of it today, but we have to see something different here today. If you want more on that issue, go to the website, go to our series on Romans, go to part 4, which I think was called The Perplexity and Predicament, and just look at those sermons, especially chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. We deal with that extensively over and over again. So make sure to check that out if you're looking for more on that. But in the context of Moses walking toward Egypt, called and empowered by God to accomplish a mission, I want us to grab one thing in particular from this text. See, the irony here, the irony is that Moses is called by God to accomplish a task that God himself will stand in the way of. I mean, it just makes no sense. And you can imagine the confusion for Moses, can't you? I mean, think about it. He's walking toward Egypt. He's very afraid, but he's finally bold enough just to take that step, talk to his father-in-law, take his family and go. You can just imagine Moses must have been praying like constantly. He must have been praying and hoping and trusting that since he's responding to God, God is going to come through for him with a big miracle. Now, what's the miracle that Moses would have been asking for? God, would you do something so amazing, and would you soften Pharaoh's heart? Now, remember, Pharaoh's not only just an arrogant ruler, he thinks himself God. He thinks himself God incarnate. So for Moses to go to him and say, hey, let me take a few million of your people. I'm a shepherd, by the way. I'm going to take a few million of your people, go into the desert. We're going to do our own thing. If Pharaoh were to let that happen, I mean, that would be a miracle. Moses asking for that, praying for that, and God meets him on the way and completely crushes his expectation. I mean, just crushes it. God promises him exactly the opposite of what you can imagine he would have been hoping for. Not only will Moses have to contend with Pharaoh's arrogance and his self-perception of divinity, but on top of that, God is going to make sure that Pharaoh stays hard. His heart stays hard toward the request of Moses. Now, it makes no sense. I mean, why would God do that? Why wouldn't it be a lot more? If God wants the Israelites out of Egypt, there's a simpler way to do that. If you're omnipotent, if you have all the power, there's a much easier way. You just soften his heart. You just make him say yes to Moses. But there's something happening here that's bigger than Moses, and it's bigger than Egypt, and it's bigger than Israel. What we're learning here is that God calls Moses to do a job, and Moses' only responsibility is obedience, not success. God's in control of the success. He's in the control of the outcomes. Moses is only responsible to obey and then trust. God's word, I mean, it must have stung for Moses. It must have stung like crazy. I can just imagine him trying to explain that to his wife, who probably already thinks he's crazy, and say, oh, by the way, God's going to actually not let us do the thing that we're risking everything to do. It would have been an uncomfortable ride on the donkey the rest of the way. But just like Moses, every Christian in this room is called to the exact same dynamic. Each one of us has been called to do a job that we cannot actually do. We're told to go into all the world and make disciples. And then we're also told that no one can come to the Father unless he draws them. We're told that no one can receive faith unless God gives it to them as a gift. Just like Moses, God has given a task that we can't accomplish. And what we're seeing is that to be called by God is number one, to go with God's Holy Spirit. And number two, it's to go for God's purposes. And not our own. But let me ask you, let me push on that just a little bit. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with spending your life doing something that you may never see the fruit of in this lifetime? Are you okay with that? Or does it rub you the wrong way? Does that frustrate you? It's hard for us to imagine giving our lives to a call of God that might never yield any results that we could see. But it's why so many of the prophets of God were obedient to the message. They proclaimed the message and they were killed for it. It's why Hebrews 11 ends with the nameless, faceless multitudes who were destroyed, sawn in half, fed to lions for their faithfulness, who never saw the results of what they worked for. It's why today Christians in Syria are being killed for their faith. And we need to understand this. They are called by God in Syria as Christians right now. They are called by God. They are empowered by his Spirit. But to what end? To die. To die faithful to Jesus with the gospel on their lips. That's the call of God on them. Going with the Holy Spirit is nice until we realize that he only empowers us for God's purposes and not our own. Believe without seeing. Preach without results. Love without being loved back. Serve those who will never appreciate it. Give and expect nothing in return. Spend your life pursuing obedience to God over and above and at times at the expense of any results. Be empowered to live and to die faithful to Jesus. That's our call. To live for God's purposes, to die for God's purposes. Embracing that is hard. So again, let me ask you just to consider that call for a minute. I mean, what would that look like in your marriage if you live like that? What would it look like if you put away all your own purposes for this life and instead embrace God's purposes? How would that affect the way you handle your money if you weren't concerned about the future? How would that handle the way you share the gospel in your specific context if you were not concerned in any way about what happened to you or to your career? We want to be Spirit-led people. We want to be obedient people to God. But when his call on us starts to threaten our security, our well-being, and even our lives, we start to feel the tension. We start to feel the rub between his purposes and our own. And I think the easiest way to see that tension in our lives, to try to discover, ask ourselves, you know, is this happening in me? The easiest way to see that tension is when we start bartering with God. When we say, okay, I've done this for you, now you do this for me. Now it's your turn. Now you respond. We try to mix God's purposes and our purposes together. We begin to see our obedience as a means to our own ends instead of his ends, which is a very, very dangerous place to live. It's so dangerous. It's dangerous because if we leave ourselves there too long, we start to believe the lie that our standing with God has everything to do with what we've done for him and not what he's done for us. Which amazingly, maybe surprisingly, but amazingly, is exactly what we see in Moses next. We get our third point in one of the strangest, most debated texts in all of Scripture. It's perfect for Thanksgiving because it's about circumcision. Yeah. Verse 24, please have a look at it with me. This is what you want to talk about on Thanksgiving. You want to talk about circumcision, right? That's what we do in our family. We get around the table and we just discuss it. Verse 24 to 26, our third point. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, meaning Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he, meaning God, let him, meaning Moses, alone. It was then that she said a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Self-explanatory, right? I mean, it just makes sense. It kind of fits in with the flow. So I'll just leave that to the community group leaders this week, and that'll be awesome. Now, this passage has been debated for thousands of years. Often you can go to the original language and get a little bit of help. You can get a little bit more clarity. Not so in this case. When you go to the Hebrew of this text, it becomes more ambiguous than most of our English translations because our English translations try to help us out. They try to help us interpret this a little bit. In the Hebrew, it's worse. But there's a really important message in this for us. We just have to do a little bit of digging to get there. So if I could ask you, just hang with me here for a couple minutes. Let me set this up so that we can understand what's going on. Now, the first thing that we have to keep in mind is that the Bible is almost always written from a human perspective, not from God's perspective. So that means phrases like, for example, God remembered, or God changed his mind, right? God doesn't forget, and his plans are perfect from the outset. But what these phrases help us understand is how the story is unfolding from the perspective of the people involved in the story. Right, so we can interpret scripture that way. And we have a really similar thing happening here in this text when we read that God sought to kill Moses. Now, if God wanted Moses dead, Moses would be dead. God doesn't need any time to get that job done. Right? He doesn't need time. He doesn't need to actually wait till he gets there and then do the job. And then no, he just speaks it. It's done. Doesn't need any time for this. But for some reason, God, he fires a warning shot across the bow so that Zipporah will step in for her husband. If he wanted Moses dead in an ultimate sense, he would not have done that. We're reading this from a human perspective. So what's this all about? Well, in order to understand this, we have to understand the covenant that's at the heart of this entire story. See, in Genesis 12, God made a covenant with a man named Abram, who would later become Abraham, and his wife Sarai, who would later become Sarah, and he promised them a child. And this promised child, it would be through the line of this promised child that God would bless all the nations of the world because he would bring the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer into the world through Abraham's line. Now, this was a covenant of grace, not a covenant of works. This was so important to God, this covenant, that in Genesis 15, God literally promises to fulfill both sides of the covenant himself. He says, look, this is too important, Abraham, for me to expect you to hold up one end of this. I'm going to hold up both sides. Grace is a covenant of grace. Genesis 15 is also, by the way, where we read that God's people, the nation of Israel, will be enslaved for 400 years until he brings them out, which is the context of Exodus in our story. Now later, Genesis 17, God gives Abraham one specific marker for every male who would be a part of that covenant, the marker of circumcision. If a boy was not circumcised, he would not be a part of that covenant. Now, Moses was well aware of that. He knew the covenant, and he knew what it required. We know Moses knew because Zipporah, Moses' wife, knew, and her only exposure to that would have been through her husband. She knew what was required. Moses knew what was required. He knew that the only way to stand before God was inside this covenant, and yet for some reason he seems apathetic toward it. But why? This is the question. Why? Why would Moses neglect something that was so important? Why does he seem to test God here? Well, there's a lot that's unclear about this text, but one thing we do see is that Moses didn't see the covenant as his basis of righteousness before God at this point. Moses saw himself as a little bit of a different class among God's chosen people. He knew what was commanded, but felt no obligation to it. Could it be that Moses was bartering with God? Could it be that Moses thought he had negotiated a new deal? Look, I'm going to go to Egypt. I'm going to risk everything, and then we're good. After that, we're good. What's left over is mine. The problem with Moses thinking he stood before God on his own two feet, though, is very simple, and it's the holiness of God. No one stands before a holy God, the holy God, except inside the covenant that he has instituted. God's holiness forbids compromise. Moses trusted in something other than God's covenant of grace, and it almost cost him his life. God lovingly allowed Moses to feel the severity of the mistake, and God mercifully allowed Zipporah to step in for her lazy, apathetic, misguided husband. Moses was refusing to identify his family with the covenant of God without realizing that that covenant was the only way, the only reason he could stand before God at all. And there's a lot for us in that. There's a lot there. Let me give you two things. First, God's holiness means that the only way you or I can stand before him, come into his presence, is because of the covenant that he's made with us through Jesus. Jesus is the promised Messiah who came from the line of Abraham. Jesus is the one through who all the nations of the world are blessed. The covenant of grace pointed forward to the new covenant in Jesus. To step outside of that covenant, or to stay outside of that covenant, is to live only to die, is to live as an enemy of God, is to live perched precariously under his wrath, which Jesus promised us is coming for all those who are not a part of his covenant, for those who have not taken the free gift of grace. It's only through Jesus that we have any righteousness at all. Don't confuse works with righteousness. Don't confuse what you do for God as righteousness, or what you don't do for God as righteousness. It's grace, meaning none of it can be earned. Nothing we do, no amount of sacrifice is enough to replace what Jesus has done. Second, the circumcision of the flesh was only ever supposed to point forward to a much greater kind of circumcision. It's why still in the Old Testament, we have this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. See, even back then, God was pointing forward to what the shadow of circumcision was meant to point forward to. Circumcision of the heart. Always God's intention. When Jesus came and the Holy Spirit was poured out, God instituted a new covenant. No longer would God's people be only of a particular ethnic descent. No, from now on, the people of God would be any and all who put their faith and hope and trust in Jesus for this life and for the one to come. They are the people of God. The only way to stand before God is in Jesus. And the mark of this new covenant is a circumcision made without hands, which is why Paul wrote in Colossians 2:11, in Jesus also you were circumcised. With a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. We stand before God only in Jesus. And for a Christian to mix their call with apathy or bartering with this holy God is to misunderstand the foundation of the covenant itself. And please hear me. this text is showing us God will have none of it. This holy God will not compromise his holiness. So let me ask you, do you sometimes confuse your works, the things you do for God, with righteousness before him? Or said another way, maybe it's more helpful to try to understand it. The inverse, almost the inverse is just as true. Do you at times condemn yourself for your works or your lack of works before God? Do you beat yourself up for what you have done or what you've not done? Or do you praise yourself for what you have done or not done? Both are a perversion of grace. Both are a misunderstanding of the gospel, and both will leave you totally crippled. Jesus is our only righteousness. You were not condemned by your works, just as you were not made righteous by your works. You cannot earn grace. It's given to you in Jesus, and then your works are a response to it, not a means to earn it. It's very important. To be called by God, then, as we sum this up, is to, number one, go with God's Spirit. Number two, for God's purposes. Number three, in God's covenant. We get one final marker of being called by God in our last five verses. Let me read Exodus 27 to 31 for us. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. The final thing we see in our text is the grace of God flowing over, overwhelming Moses. These last five verses, they're nothing but grace. Last week, if you were here, you'll remember we saw Moses very fearful of a couple things. Primarily, one, that the elders of the Israelites, they wouldn't listen to him. Number two, that he wouldn't have the ability to articulate the message God had given him. So God promises him to send Aaron, and God promises him that the Israelite elders will respond well. These last five verses are the fulfillment of those promises. Our text ends with Moses, weak, timid, inadequate Moses, his fears being completely swallowed up by the fulfillment of God's promises in his life. Moses had no reason to fear. And this is another picture of the Christian life. We didn't hit it, but in verse 22, it's very, very important that Israel is called God's firstborn son. See, to be in God's covenant, our third point, to be in God's covenant is to be changed at the core of who you are. It's to move from being an enemy of God under his wrath to being his child, his beloved child. And what do children do? They inherit. Moses, as a child of God, is inheriting the promises of God. Those who belong to God are at the core of their identity recipients. Recipients of God's grace and God's promises. We're children of God, which means we can give these lives of ours away. I mean, give these lives of ours away with no fear whatsoever. Nothing can be taken from you of value if you belong to God. Nothing can be taken from you of eternal significance if you are his. You can literally give everything for the sake of your calling in complete and total safety. To live as a child of God means to hunger and thirst for God himself, not the outcomes of our mission, not success in the world's eyes. It means to hold out your hands daily to him and ask him to fill them. It means to see yourself as totally dependent upon him. It means resisting the urge to settle for what this life offers you at the expense of what he offers you if you were to give it away. To be a child of God means to give your life as a response to the God who's given himself for you. Christian, this is your calling. It's a high calling. The specific sphere where you spend your life, whether it's home or at work, whether it's alone or with many, whatever the case may be, your call has been given to you by God. He has empowered you for it. He is with you in it. And you are to make much of Jesus there. To be called by God is to live, to go with God's Holy Spirit for God's purposes, in God's covenant, and as God's child. It is a high calling because it is a holy God. But it's our call if we're in Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, your call brings humility. Lord, your call brings soberness of thought and of speech. Father, your call brings weight, and your call brings joy. And I pray, Lord, that your call on us would be received, that we would be good soil for the seed of your word today. I pray that for myself, and I pray that for every one of my brothers and sisters here. May we be good soil. Father, we have no ability in and of ourselves to live faithful to what you've called us to. We can only do it if you will empower us for it. And your word tells us that you have. So God, would you search us and know us? Would you try us and know our thoughts, our hearts? Would you root out any sin that remains in us? And would you lead us in the way everlasting? Would you lead us in the path of life? Your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and we need that, God. We need the illumination of your spirit and your word. Lord, all of us need it. Lord, and again, I want to pray for those here who are just checking this whole thing out and maybe confused or maybe not confused, maybe very clear on what you're saying to them today. But God, I pray you would draw them to yourself, even now. Lord, we love you. We are your children. You are our strength. You are our life. And we lean on you because, Father, we have nowhere else to lean. So help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.